It's a situation in which Peter's audience are experiencing persecution. They're a minority, and they're being persecuted in one way or another for being Christians, and so it's been difficult to read and preach this kind of book. But as we've been talking, you know, one of the things about our society is that it seems like our situation and the situation of this letter are closer and closer, which makes it more and more relevant for us today. So we're going to kick off in chapter 1 to get a sense of where this letter is coming from. Let me read from chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, exiles in the diaspora of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the consecration of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The first thing that hits us as you open up the letter is it just tells you who it's from, which is the standard kind of letter writing format, but it just says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need to give himself any other description. Everyone would know this is Peter. This is the apostle. This is the one who walked by Jesus' side, sat at the feet of Jesus' teachings. And I take it that Peter's writing is relatively late in his life, after many years guiding the Jerusalem church. And so it's the product of Peter's own experience as a disciple of Jesus on earth. It's the mature reflection of a church leader, and it's the work of God's Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. And then we're told who he's writing to, and they're given two words kind of point out who they are. It talks about the elect, or the chosen ones. It talks about them as exiles, or sojourners, or foreigners, depending on your translation. And so this term, the chosen one, is a kind of theological term that he picks up in verse 2, but the second term is, it's a much more practical term, in the sense that, in my view, as I'm going to explain, it's talking about two realities at once. One, the very real political experience of the people he's writing to, and two, a kind of a metaphorical experience of what's going on. He talks about them being the dispersion, or the diaspora, and so he picks up this Old Testament word that's, you know, in the experience of the Jews, and we're just talking about, you know, Babylon and the exile, after that, Jews spread throughout the whole Mediterranean world. They felt like they were scattered, dispersed. And for that, there was a lived experience, but also a theological experience, that God has scattered us, but the hope was, and the promise through the second half of the Old Testament, is that God will bring them home. Peter picks this term up and applies it to Christian believers, who are scattered throughout these five provinces of Asia Minor, of modern-day Turkey. But he also calls them exiles, foreigners. There are some different views about what was going on when Peter was writing this. I'm not going to tell you all of them. I'm just going to tell you what I think. And that is, the people who this letter is addressed to are probably people from Rome who have been exiled from Rome or deported from Rome. Not necessarily for being Christians. Maybe they were mixed up with, in terms of, there was some confusion about whether they were Christians or Jews. But they've been sent out of Rome and moved off to Turkey. If you have a problem, you just send people away. And so Peter takes their kind of real experience and puts on top of it a metaphorical experience, because these people are foreigners twice over. They've been forced to leave their homes and move to a far part of the empire. And the provinces he talks about are pretty kind of remote backwaters. And so they're foreigners there in the sense that they've had to leave everything, and they've got this difficult experience of starting a new life where everyone knows that they're different and everyone knows that they come from another place and they need to integrate into a new community. But they're also foreigners in the sense that they're Christians. And so Peter writes to them and says, you are foreigners. And that needs to wake us up. It needs to wake us up to the fact that we might not be double foreigners, but we're always at least single foreigners. As Christians in this world, our experience must be as foreigners in the eyes of the world. And we really need to take the time to empathize with what that must be like. Some of you, I'm sure, have traveled overseas and had the experience of being tourists or living overseas. You know, the experience of being a foreigner is a constant reminder that there's a difference. There's a difference between you and the people around you. For me and my wife, we spent 3 years in Mongolia. And so every day was a constant reminder that you are different from everyone around you. There's a different culture, different expectations, different ways of life. And it's not necessarily intentional. It's not, we're Australian, we need to hold on to our Australian culture. And it wasn't intentional on the other side, like we're Mongolians and we think you're crazy. It's just the way things were. But it's a constant reminder that we're different. At the same time, for us, there was the experience of, at any time we could have been asked to leave. I mean, we had legitimate visas, we had a right to be there, but we just knew that the kind of government it was, any day you could just get a call and someone would say, look, we decided to cancel your visa, please leave. There's a sense of temporariness about living as a foreigner. And in fact, for us, that came real at one time. Our visa wasn't renewed, and by the end of the week, we had to leave. For us as Christians, we never know when we're going to leave this world. But it's easy for us to forget that difference between us and those who have yet to trust in Jesus. It's easy for us to forget, when there's not those cultural barriers, it's easy for us to forget that we're foreigners. But as Paul puts it in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. It's easy for us to know this, but not to feel that tension. And the point is not that we should create more kind of cultural barriers, that we need more Christian jargon and more kind of Christian things to raise the cultural gap. It's the fact that we're Christians, that's the gap. That's the thing that we need to be reminded of. So Peter identifies his audience in these terms, but he also identifies them in a kind of theological terms throughout verse 2. As he lays out, what does it mean for them to be God's elect, to be God's chosen? He says they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, God's election begins with the Father and it's actualized, it's made real through the work of the Spirit, the setting apart of the Holy Spirit. And that setting apart has a purpose, and that purpose is found in the Son. They're set apart for obedience and the sprinkling of blood. Again, picking up Old Testament concepts, Old Testament language. This comes from Exodus 24, where Moses is sprinkling the blood of the Old Covenant onto the people and saying, you are now God's covenant people. You are committed through this covenant to obedience to God. For Peter's audience and for us, however our experience of being foreigners in this world, the theological reality that centers who we are is that we are chosen by God, brought into a new covenant through Jesus' death, and that covenant finds its expression in our obedience to Jesus Christ. And so as Peter goes on in his letter, he's exploring that very thing. What is it going to look like to be obedient to our covenant in Jesus Christ through Jesus' death in this world? Let's fast forward to chapter 2, and I'm going to start off in verse 9. It's one of my favorite verses in the book. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. In fact, I'm pretty sure I preached a whole sermon to West Wurunga Presbyterian once, so I'll just give you a short version. You can just look it up on your own website. Verse 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but are now the people of God, had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. Again, Peter picks up a whole range of Old Testament passages and concepts. Particularly, he is picking up Exodus 19, where God has brought the people out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, and he's telling them what is it going to mean to enter into a covenant relationship with him. There he talks about them being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Two kind of domains of speech, a political domain, kingdom, nation, and a religious domain, priests, holiness. The way I understand this is, you know, the idea of kingship in the Old Testament, the king within Israel is meant to be God, and then they get a human king, and the human king is meant to represent God's rule within the nation. And the role of the priests is to mediate God's presence. That is, within Israel, priests represent God to the people, and they represent the people in relationship to God. In Exodus 19, God takes this language and applies it to the whole nation, says, this is going to be our relationship, and so you as a nation, Israel as a nation, you are going to mediate my rule and my presence to the rest of the nations. And so in the Old Testament, there's this overlap of what the political reality of Israel and religion. There's no separation of church and state in Israel in that sense. The church, that is God's people, are the nation of Israel, more or less. But Peter takes this passage and applies it now to Christians. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so at this point, Peter radically changes our notion of what a nation is. In church, I know you've been going through Acts because I came and preached one of them. And you'll know at the start of Acts, you've got that key verse where it talks about, you're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And right before that, you have verse 6 in chapter 1, where the apostles come to Jesus and they ask, Lord, is this the time when you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They have an expectation, a very genuine expectation, that 3 years with Jesus hasn't quite cleared up, that finally at this time, Jesus is going to fulfill a certain set of Jewish messianic hopes. That is, there's going to be the kingdom of God on earth, centered in Jerusalem, around Judea, and everything's going to be great. And Jesus, in his typical way, doesn't give a direct answer, but you see the answer is played out through the book of Acts. In a sense, yes, Jesus is restoring the kingdom to Israel, but what he's doing is he's doing it in a totally different way than what many people expected. Here in 1 Peter, Peter's reflecting upon, I think, that experience, the fact that God has constituted or brought together a nation, a tribe, that's not centered on ethnicity. And it's not centered on geography. It's trans-ethnic, it's transnational, it's trans-geographic, and entry into it is through Jesus' blood. And the purpose of this calling a nation is played out in verse 9, the second half of verse 9, that you might proclaim his excellences or proclaim his praises, the praises of the one who has called you out of darkness. This picks up Isaiah 43, and in Isaiah 43, it's talking about God's mighty deeds of salvation. When we talk about God's mighty deeds of salvation, we talk mainly about the greatest deed of salvation, that is the cross. Our call into this nation, into this covenant, is to proclaim the excellencies of God, and the most excellent thing God has done is to save us through the work of Jesus. Verse 10 continues on the same line, picking up Hosea. Again, in the Old Testament, it's about the failure of Israel to keep the covenant and God's restoration of them as his people. But Peter takes it and applies it now to us, particularly to Gentiles, and says, you were never God's people, but now you are God's people. And this is something new. This is something new. And this was something difficult in Peter's ancient context. For the Romans, religion, ethnicity, and geography were all kind of tied together. There were different peoples, and they came from different places, and they had different gods in those regions. And, you know, in the context of polytheism, you go to a new place, you meet some new gods, and if they're kind of like your gods, you say, great, they're just different names. And if they're kind of pretty different, you just say, oh, well, you've got some new gods here. Good that we came to visit. And I think that's how many Romans thought about the God of Israel. Oh, we came to Israel, we found out there's a temple here, you've got a different god, that's great, carry on. You know, some of them had real difficulty understanding the Jewish concept of, no, there's just one God. But the Jews had a couple of things going for them in terms of Roman expectations. One is they had a homeland. They had a country that was theirs, even though they got conquered, they had a country that was identifiable, and so their God and their nation and their religion all lined up with a place. The other thing they had going for them is history. Romans didn't like new things. They liked old things. The older, the better. If it was ancient, that was the best. If it was new, that's terrible. And so even the word for revolution in Latin is just like new things. Anything new is just, it's bad. And so the Jews, to some extent, were tolerated They were odd, but they had antiquity, they had a homeland, they were an ethnicity. But the tribe of the Christians turn up and they have none of these things. That's one of the things that made it difficult for Christians. Christians came from Jerusalem, came from Judea, but quickly spread out, and they weren't tied to a particular geography. And they weren't tied to a particular ethnicity. And their religion seemed to be totally new. Once there became a clear distinction between Judaism and Christianity, Christians began to look more and more strange and more subversive. And so that was trouble for them. So it's the kind of trouble that Pilate's asking about way back in John 18. Pilate wants to know, is Jesus a claimant to the Jewish throne? Is he going to lead a rebellion against Rome? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish authorities. As it is, my kingdom is not from here. Jesus, again, tricky Jesus, doesn't give a straight answer to Pilate, doesn't say, yes, I am a king, no, I'm not a king. But he does say, I have a kingdom. He just says, my kingdom is not like the kingdoms you are talking about, not like the kingdoms you expect. Just as here, Peter says, yeah, we're a nation, but our notion of nation is totally different. The tribe of the Christians is not a political entity in the terms that they understood, and it remains to this day. The church throughout the world is not a political entity in the way that nation states are. And when we get this mixed up, it causes real problems. To go back to our friend Constantine, that we talked about this morning, around 315, Constantine had become, he was the emperor of the western half of the empire, and he thought, it would be a good time to write to the Shah of Persia. The Persian Empire was pretty big, and there were quite a few Christians there, and Constantine thought, you know what, I'm a good Christian ruler, I'm trying to figure that out. What I should do is write to the ruler of the Persians. And this is what he wrote. I rejoice to hear that the fairest provinces of Persia are adorned with Christians. Since you are so powerful and pious, I commend them to your care and leave them in your protection. And this letter had almost the opposite effect to what Constantine thought. See, the Roman Empire is becoming Christian, and so suddenly all the Christians in the Persian Empire began to look like they maybe had political loyalties over that side, across the border. And in fact, this led to persecution of Christians in the Persian Empire. Because it seemed like Christianity and the Roman Empire were becoming coextensive. It was a theological mistake to think that the Roman Empire under Constantine was the beginning of God's rule through political reality. And it was a mistake that had tragic consequences. It's a reminder that there are brothers and sisters throughout the world who live and thrive in societies totally different to ours. And because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, they are closer to us than fellow citizens here in Australia. Peter goes on in this chapter to work out, to map out, what is it going to look like to live as these aliens? Verse 11. Beloved, I exhort you as resident aliens and temporary foreigners to abstain from fleshly passions which are waging war against the soul, keeping a way of life among the Gentiles that is good, so that in the very things which they slander against you as evildoers, by observing the good deeds they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, Peter uses two terms here, foreigners and exiles, or how would I translate it? Resident aliens, temporary foreigners. He's talking about people who are expats living in just in a strange place, or people who are temporary residents. They're terms that are used in the book of Genesis to describe Abraham, and they're terms that Peter already uses in chapter 1, both in verse 1 and verse 17, to talk about his audience. And he brings them together here, and he's reminding them, okay, this is how to live as a foreigner. This is how to live as a foreigner. What you should do is you should abstain from fleshly or sinful passions. That's not a new teaching. Many philosophies said, hey, stay away from sinful passions. Easier said than done. But what's different is the way that Peter grounds this belief. He says it's because of your identity as foreigners. It's because of who you are that you should do this. and the effect that he sees this having in verse 12. The consequence of living as Christians in this way means that outsiders are going to look at us and slander us as evildoers. People are going to look at you and I as Christians and say, you're doing the wrong thing. A couple of things that highlight this, I think, in our recent context. So we had that shooting in Parramatta a little while ago, but in the past couple of weeks there was a few articles about this, and there was a lot of talk about radicalization. Radicalization is a word that doesn't mean anything, so it means whatever you want it to mean. Radicalization is the word that the media brings out to talk about, particularly Muslims, and to say, okay, some Muslims are becoming radical, which is, it's the sneaky way of saying some Muslims are becoming terrorists. But because you can't say that in the media, you just say, well, religious people are becoming radicals. We need to watch out for that. And so there was some discussion about training teachers in schools to spot radicalization. And this is what I mean. Like, this disconnect, you can't just target Muslims, which I think is right, but at the same time, it just paints everyone with the same brush and says, hey, the problem with religions is getting radical. So then a little bit after that, Christopher Pyne made a comment about the high number of non-government schools in our country and the high number of religious ones. And so within that article, it's on the ABC website, there's a fact-checked article, one of the experts talks about low-fee religious schools. It talks about them as Christian fundamentalist schools. That's how secular people think about Christian schools. They think you guys are fundamentalists, and fundamentalists are one step away from being terrorists. The second article, I'm sure many of you heard about this, was a scientific study that said, hey, we went to a whole bunch of countries and we worked out religious children are less altruistic than atheist children. And more judgmental. There are two halves of this study. I think there are a few problems with this study. I read a portion of the study. But for many people, the thing they seized upon was, yes, this is great. One more proof that you Christian guys are immoral. For some people, the way they think about us and talk about us is not just that Christianity is something they disagree with, but Christianity is immoral. Christianity is unethical. Teaching people Christian values is bad, and you should stop doing that. I think Peter's audience would have heard the same kind of message. In the very things that they do, in the very things he's encouraging them to do as good, people will slander them. And yet, his instruction is, keep a way of life among the Gentiles, that is, among non-believers, so that the very things they say against you, they will end up glorifying God in the day of visitation. It's a way of talking about the day of judgment. So when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, when Jesus returns to end all things and to put all things right, those people will have to say, you Christians were right. I don't think Peter's writing this so you can get a kind of satisfaction out of that, so you can say, yeah, we're going to get you guys. I think he's just trying to raise our eyes from the immediate situation and say, there's a long game going on here. We're not to be swayed by the immediate, by what's going on just around us and who's saying this is good, this is bad. We need to think about the long-term picture. And the long-term picture is that things end when Jesus returns, and that's what matters. In the end, in the long game, being faithful to Jesus is the right choice. And as the world tries to tell us differently, we need to remind ourselves of this truth. Peter goes on in verse 13. Submit to every human authority system on account of the Lord. And then he maps out what that means. I think this is, surprisingly, one of the most radical statements about how Christians are to live in the world. It's really easy to miss it because it sounds so conformist and reactionary. Submit to every human authority. Why is submitting to authority radical and subversive? It's because of what Peter puts on the end there. On account of the Lord. That changes everything here. People submit to authorities for all sorts of reasons. Some people submit because they think it's the right thing to do. Some people submit because it's easy to get on in life if you just generally go with the flow and submit to those in power. Some people submit because they fear the consequences of rebellion. But there's something about power. Something about power that whispers to the human heart, and particularly to the sinful human heart. Not only does power corrupt, but power has a tendency to become absolute, to try and assert itself over other powers. And this plays out in the way governments speak. Particularly in this conversation about religious identity and political identity. What comes first, being a Christian or being an Australian? What comes first, being a Christian or being an American? What comes first, being an American or being a Muslim? That was the kind of discussion that America had after September 11. What does it mean to be a Muslim? What does it mean to be an American Muslim? These kinds of questions. And it's not always easy to answer, because there are different expectations of what the answer should be. No government wants to hear, look, we're Christians first and we'll be Australians second, because it sounds like a subversive, disloyal thing. In Peter's time, again, the question became more and more complicated because particularly in the eastern half of the empire, you have this development of something called the imperial cult. That is, they had a whole bunch of gods, and then the Roman emperors kept saying things like, well, I'm the son of a god, so maybe you should have some temples to my father. And then some of them were like, well, I should have a temple to my father. You could just have a temple to me as well. And so there was an expectation that because people were meant to offer sacrifices to the gods as part of their civil duties, they should also offer sacrifices to the emperor's family and the emperor himself. And so you see that overlap again of religious and political things, things that we would think are separate, for them they were the same. And so to refuse to offer sacrifices in the imperial cult would be an act of disloyalty to the empire. But obviously to Christians that was not an option. The tendency of power is to make itself absolute and to demand absolute obedience. And that's why Peter's words here are so radical. For the Lord's sake, on account of the Lord. Because it says to those in power, I submit to you, not because you are right, not because you are powerful, not because I fear you, but because there is a power and a ruler greater than you. There is a God in heaven who rules over you, and because of him, I submit to you. It's a freely chosen choice made from a position of freedom that takes away the absolute power of those who are in power. That's why verse 16, I think, says what it says. Verse 16 is very confusing. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Right at the start of the verse, he says, live as free people. Right at the end of the verse, he says, live as slaves. How can you live as free people and slaves at the same time? We are God's slaves first. We are free, and yet our freedom does not mean license, it means submission. Come down to verse 18. Verse 18 sets off a major section that goes into chapter 3. And it's really interesting for a couple of reasons. It's a familiar pattern. That is, in chapter 2 and 3, he addresses three groups of people. Verse 18 talks to servants. Start of chapter 3 talks to wives. And chapter 3, verse 7, talks to husbands. This is a common kind of pattern of talking about how should people live in society? How should we relate to others in our household? And so you see the same kind of pattern in some of Paul's letters. Ephesians comes to mind. But you also see the same kind of literature outside the New Testament. Each group of people, each kind of philosophy needs to answer these questions. And so I think Peter's answering the question, how do Christians work out these questions? But there's two things that are really distinctive about the Christian approach to writing these kind of household codes. Firstly, if you are a Greek writing one of these codes, you would just begin with the master of the house. You would address the man. So because he's the most important. So you would say, okay, you're the man, you're the master, this is what, ethically, this is what our philosophy says you should do. And we'll get to women and slaves later on. The other thing you find is that they would address the master of the house, the man, and then they would address the wife and the slaves through the master. That is, Dave's my example. So Dave's the master of his house, and I want to tell him how to organize his house, and I want to tell Dave how Steph should live. I won't address Steph. I'll just tell Dave, this is what Steph should do, and Dave, this is what your slaves ought to do. Because Dave's the moral agent who has the power and the rationality to do that. Peter turns this on his head. He turns it on his head by two things. One, he addresses directly women and slaves. He says, you are moral agents and rational people and people before God that I can address and talk to directly. You are equal and valuable. The very fact that he talks to them, I think, raises their status. The other thing he does is he begins with the slaves. And in doing so, he makes the servant the pattern for general Christian behavior. So even before we read verse 18, servants or slaves, be subject in all reverence to your masters, not only to those that are good and forbearing, but also to the harsh. Even before we read that servants should be subject, the very fact that Peter talks to them and talks to them first changes everything. Not only that, he changes the basis for their submission. Just like our submission to governments is changed by the fact that it's because of the Lord, Peter says, it doesn't matter whether they're good or bad. It doesn't matter whether they're nice masters or bad masters. Our behavior towards others is not based on their behavior towards us. Our behavior towards others is not based on their behavior towards us. Because of grace. But the particular type of grace he's talking about is played out in verse 19 and 20. This is grace. If on account of conscience of God, someone endures suffering unjustly. What kind of credit is it if you sinning then endure being beaten? But if doing good, you also suffer and endure, this is grace before God. This is something that wins or is favorable in God's eyes. He talks about this again later in the book. He says, don't suffer for doing the wrong thing. He doesn't say that that's stupid, but I would say that's stupid. That's not Christian at all. He says, do the right thing, and if you suffer, well, that's grace. Why is it grace? Because of verse 21. For you were called to this. This. The very word this. What's the this we're called to? We're called to follow the pattern of Jesus. We're called to follow the pattern of Jesus. What is it going to look like to live as foreigners in the world? It's going to look a lot like Jesus. And so in what follows at the end of this chapter, Peter does something that's, again, remarkable. It's the only passage that contains a sustained reflection and application of Isaiah 53 to Jesus. We all know Isaiah 53 pretty well, particularly if you've learned some songs. But Peter is the one who says, hey, this is about Jesus, it's about Jesus' death, and by the way, it's about how to live following Jesus' pattern. And so he says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving behind an example for you so you might follow his footsteps. We talk a lot about, you know, imitating Jesus, following Jesus, what would Jesus do? The point of imitation that the New Testament lays out more clearly than any other is following the pattern of Jesus' death. What does that look like? Verse 22. Jesus, who did not commit sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was innocent. Jesus was the righteous sufferer, and particularly Jesus' speech was faultless, truthful, and faithful. Our lives as strangers, as aliens in this world, are to follow Jesus in his sinlessness. Now we know that's not possible in one sense. That's what verse 24 gets to. But at the same time, that's what we're called to. particularly our speech, the way we talk, ought to be truthful and faithful. Verse 23. Again, this is picking up the language of Isaiah 53. Who, being slandered, did not slander back, suffering, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one that judges justly. Not only does this correspond to Isaiah 53, but it matches pretty closely the pattern in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus was verbally abused by the Sanhedrin. He was ridiculed and mocked by the Roman guards. He was laughed at by the crucified thief. He silently accepted these injustices and instead entrusted judgment to God. This last part is crucial for us. Why would anyone accept injustice in this world? Christians are called to be devoted to justice because God is a just God. And yet Jesus going to the cross does not stop that unjust act. Partly the reason is, you know, because Jesus is going to die for our sins. But beyond that, God entrusts himself to the just judge, knowing that God will establish full and ultimate justice. That's what makes possible Paul's teaching in Romans 12 when he says, "Do not avenge yourselves, dear friends, but give place to God's wrath." If we know that God brings ultimate justice, it frees us from the burden of trying to establish every justice for ourselves on earth. It frees us from the burden of trying in every ounce of our being to bring about social justice or to right wrongs or to bring people to justice, thinking that if they get to the end of their lives, they got away with it. We know that there's a sovereign God and he's a just judge, and we can trust ourselves to him just as Jesus did. And so we follow Jesus in this. Then verse 24. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that dying to sins we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. Here is the connection between Jesus' death as dying for our sins and our lives as following Jesus. That's why it's my favorite verse. The gospel is played out very clearly here and connected to how we are to live as Christians. The one thing we don't imitate about Jesus is that he bore our sins, we don't bear anyone's sins. But the fact that he bore our sins makes it possible to imitate him, makes it possible for us to follow him, because the purpose of Jesus dying is, in part, that dying to sins, we might live to righteousness. The only way we can die to sins is because Jesus has died for our sins. The only way we can live for righteousness is because the righteous Jesus has died to make that possible. Jesus' death makes our life as Christians possible, and it shows us what that life is going to be like. And so he heals us. He heals us in an ultimate way. We know that in this life, we're not healed of every physical ailment. We long for the incorruptible, imperishable, ex-Benedict-eating body of heaven. But it begins here. It begins with the pattern of Jesus' death and resurrection that enables the Christian life to begin now. Our citizenship of heaven begins now. And he calls us home. Verse 25. "For you were as sheep gone astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Makes it very personal. Wherever we are, foreigners in whatever country, our citizenship is in heaven, but as lost sheep, we're brought home by Jesus, who gives us a pattern for how to live in this world. What does it mean to live as foreigners? It means to follow the pattern of Jesus day by day, knowing that it may well mean suffering and disgrace in this world, but knowing that ultimately it means vindication, justice, and life with God forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we give thanks. We give thanks that you have called us and set us apart through your Holy Spirit and brought us into a covenant through Jesus' blood for obedience to him. Help us to continue to think through what that obedience will mean, what it will look like, and to sustain us by the gospel of your Son, by his death on the cross for us. In his name we pray. Amen.